Well, we're not accustomed to not having what we need or even what we want in these United States. You know, often we pray for our brothers and sisters in Venezuela and even the general country of Venezuela in recent years because of the crisis that's been going on there. And we've heard from our brothers and sisters there about people having to stand in line to buy groceries, to get food, to get milk. And I was thinking of that just the other day as I was standing in line to get into Costco and, you know, to buy, what was it, milk and toilet paper, you know, just the bare essentials. And just thinking about how, you know, this is a time of crisis and we are cognizant of our needs, the things that we really need to make it through. And so there we were, standing in line, stretched out all the way around the building, you know, 6 feet apart from everybody, trying to get the things that we need. See, in times of crisis, we focus on what we think we really need, and we'll take drastic measures to get what we need. I would submit to you as Exhibit A, the price and limited availability of hand sanitizer, and I submit to you as Exhibit B, of course, our run on toilet paper as a nation, but we could go on. What's funny is when you walk through a grocery store or Costco, it's not that the stores are empty. There are plenty of things in the stores, but it's just the things that people perceive they need. Those are the things that are gone, and those are the shelves that are empty. What we believe we need changes from time to time and place to place. But even in ancient times, and I guess even today in agrarian cultures, you have this reality that a drought or a plague, a time of crisis, right, would push people to consider, what do I really need and do I have what I need? And in ancient Near Eastern context, especially in ancient Canaan, the answer for them in times of drought and crisis was, we need crops and we need rain for the crops. And therefore, for them to survive a crisis, in their thinking, they had to have the blessing, presence, and activity of their god Baal or Baal. This ancient Canaanite god, he was the one to meet their needs because he's the storm god. He's the one that could make it rain. And so for them to get their needs met, they didn't go stand in line at a grocery store. They would pray to Baal. They would participate in the cult of Baal. Now, there's a really detailed story about why it wouldn't rain in Canaanite mythology. So Baal is the god who makes it rain. And when there would be a time of drought, the story goes that the god Baal has been conquered by the god Yam, who is the sea god, and he has to be rescued from the sea god. And so there's certain things worshipers have to do to get him to be rescued. But then also, he could also be conquered by the god Mot, which is the god of death. And it's the same story there, that he has to be rescued from the god of death, from Mot. And so somebody has to step in and do something, and worshipers have to give and have to do certain acts and all of this in order to free the god Baal so that he could make it rain. And therefore, you could have what you need, whether it was food or crops in a time of crisis, so you could literally survive, or whether you could have prosperity. Now, I just tell you that background because you'll need it later, but also because even 3,000 years ago, we see that humanity's idols were worshipped to meet our perceived needs. I need this, therefore I'm going to worship this god or this goddess. Today we don't worship Baal. Now, in a crisis, we might look to health to meet our needs. If I could just get that medicine, that vaccine, those cleaning supplies. Or we might look to money to meet our needs. If I just had this amount of cash in my accounts, we might look to the government to meet our needs, to protect us, or in recent days, to give us money. We might take refuge in the crisis in the god of entertainment. We're just going to retreat into our Netflix or retreat into our phones, thinking that will satisfy us or at least comfort us or bring us peace. Whatever our false gods are, whatever our idols are, in the time of crisis, we're going to run to them for satisfaction and for meeting our needs. But here's the crazy thing. When we compare, whether it's a false god like Baal or Mot or Yam from ancient Canaanite mythology, or when we compare our idols, worshiping money, worshiping peer approval, worshiping health or medicine or whatever, right? When we compare our gods with the living God, they are shown to be absolutely dead ends. They're shown to be ridiculous. They're shown to be fraudulent. And in fact, that comparison is actually crucial for surviving a time of crisis and not succumbing to our temptation to idolatry, but actually growing in our faith in that time of crisis. So this morning, we look at 1 Kings 17, which is a time of crisis, as we'll see in a moment. But as we walk through these verses, I think we're going to see not only a display of how we can trust God, but why we should trust God and how glorious he really is. Now, We've already met King Ahab. That was last week. Ahab is the worst of the northern kings by far. He married Jezebel, who was a foreigner from the kingdom of Sidon. She influenced him to further develop the Baal worship, or to at least develop Baal worship in the northern kingdom, and the worship of Asherah, who was a female goddess in the Canaanite mythological system. And so the idolatry is rampant at this time. And so God will be at work using a prophet Elijah to confront Ahab, to confront Jezebel, and to confront the entire nation. So let's get into the details here in verse 1 of chapter 17 here in 1 Kings. So we read in verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command.'" Now if you pause, you find out here Elijah the prophet is called to confront King Ahab, and he says, "Here's the deal, Ahab. There's not going to be any rain or dew. There's going to be a severe drought, and it's going to be under the control of Ahab, of Elijah the prophet, by virtue of God's work to judge Ahab for his idolatry." Why a drought? Why no rain? Why no dew? Well, that's one of the consequences of sin. We read about in Deuteronomy chapter 28 for the nation of Israel. If they refuse to worship God and they don't fulfill the covenant, that's one of the penalties for that. But also there's a theological battle going on here, where God is saying, in essence, to Ahab, to Jezebel, to anybody else who's worshiping Baal, the so-called Canaanite storm god, the one who so-called makes it, or who supposedly makes it rain, God is saying to them, listen, if you think he makes it rain, you've got another thing coming. And so he's going to withhold rain and withhold dew from the nation to prove a point theologically. It's very similar to the Exodus, where God is, again, executing plagues in order to show the people of Israel and anybody else who will listen that he is greater than the so-called gods of Egypt. So here, via the prophet Elijah's work, there's going to be a drought, and there is a drought. Watch verse 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide at the Wadi Karith, where it enters the Jordan. You are to drink from the Wadi. I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.'" So there's going to be a time of drought, and Ahab, not necessarily a cool-headed customer, God recognizes that Elijah is going to need some protection from him, and so he goes into hiding at a particular wadi. A wadi is a dry a ravine, kind of a riverbed that will run from higher elevations down to, in Israel, down to the Jordan River, emptying ultimately via the Jordan into the Dead Sea. So the Lord says to Elijah, go and hide in this particular wadi, okay? And wadis don't normally have water running through them, and they especially wouldn't in the time of a drought. But for a while, at least, the Lord is going to provide for Elijah in this particular wadi. And so he goes, says, go to this wadi, and he says, you're going to drink from it. And also, what about Elijah's need for food? Well, he says, I'm going to provide food for you with ravens, where ravens are going to drop food, provide food, bring food to Elijah. So just initially here, just notice what's going on. You've got a time of drought, which means a time of crisis. Again, I think this is God's kind providence to us that we come upon this passage at this time in our culture, because we're in a time of crisis and we're going to worry about what we need, right? There's going to be a concern for, do I have what I need? Will I be provided for? And here, God provides for Elijah in miraculous ways, in unusual ways, to show him and to show everyone who will read this account later that he is trustworthy to provide. Watch verse 5. "So Elijah proceeded to do what the Lord commanded. Elijah left and lived at the Wadi Karith, where it enters the Jordan. The ravens kept bringing him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he would drink from the wadi. After a while, the wadi dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So for a temporary set of time here, God actually gives Elijah this hiding spot, and he provides for him water through the wadi, and he provides for him food using ravens. What do we learn here from these first 7 verses? I think the first thing we learned this morning is that God is the provider. God is the provider. Always. It's not hard for us today to imagine being in need. Again, sometimes God uses the scarcity of resources in times of crisis to force us to look to him for provision. And I think there are 3 theological truths at work here that have direct practical application for us. Okay, the first is, as we said, God is the provider. In fact, God's always the provider, whether it's a crisis or not. Think about that for a minute. Whenever we have what we need, right? Regardless of who the intermediary may be who brings it to us, whether it's through Costco or a grocery store, whether it's through ravens dropping off food, right? Whatever the source is of our needs being met, ultimately, God is the provider. We never have a need that goes unmet unless God is the one meeting the need. We never have a need met unless God is the one meeting the need. God is the ultimate giver. And so I think we can pause here and think about Elijah, you know, hiding out at this ravine, this wadi, and say, wow, you know, could he have been thankful in that moment? And can I be thankful even when things aren't going maybe as well as I want them to and I'm not as comfortable as I want to be? Am I thankful for the ways that God has provided for me and is providing for me? Do I acknowledge that God is the one always providing for me? This is true for physical needs like food and medicine, things like that. It's true for our financial needs, for every dollar that's in our bank accounts, every dollar we earn. And sometimes we think, well, I earned it. I worked for that. Yes, but we don't get paid, as we're seeing. We don't get paid unless God's graciously providing for us, right, over and above. We could also think about it spiritually, that God is the ultimate provider. I wonder, are we thankful to the Lord? Do we recognize that he always provides for us? And to find out if we're thankful, we might just check our prayer life. What are our prayers like? You know, how's our tone as we're praying to the Lord? Is it a tone of complaint and constant frustration, or is there a tone of thankfulness in our prayers, even in times that are difficult, where we acknowledge God is providing for us? We could also ask, well, how's my speech, right? What's my tone and attitude as I'm speaking about my needs, or at least my perceived needs, when I'm speaking about the ways that I have been provided for? Am I acknowledging that God's ultimately the one who's providing for me? God always is the one that provides for us. We could also ask, are we confident in the Lord when we're afraid? And again, knowing that God is the provider always means that when we're afraid of not having a provision, right, our refuge is not going to be to ourselves or some other outside source. It's going to first and foremost be in the Lord. And we'll ask the Lord for help and we'll ask the Lord to provide. God is the provider always. That's the first, I think, theological truth that's at work in these first seven verses. The second is this, though. Trials are designed by God to produce repentance. This is a bigger picture truth in the context, but what is God doing with the drought in general? Well, the main goal of the drought is that Israel would repent of her idolatry, particularly perhaps the worship of Baal. And in times of drought, if you're a worshiper of the Canaanite god, this Canaanite storm god Baal, and there's no rain, you're going to ask this question, where is Baal? What's he doing? Does Yam have him? Does the sea god have him? Does Mod have him? Does the god of death have him? Or maybe, is Baal not really a god worthy of my worship? Maybe he's not even a god at all. You see, in times of crisis, that these gods and goddesses that we focus on, these idols that we focus on, they distract us from trusting in the Lord himself. And so the Lord sends the crisis to say, listen, if you think Baal's the one that makes it rain, you're crazy. And God says, I just want to prove a point to you here, that if I don't want it to rain, it's not going to rain. And so there's a design of the trial to produce repentance in us. See, we could ask in times of crisis, what are my favorite idols that I like to worship? What gods do I look to for provision and relief? And again, we already mentioned them. Could be health, money, could be alcohol, could be confidence in the government, could be food, right? And all these gods, we have to recognize, wait a minute, in times of crisis, they can't meet my ultimate needs. They're not the God. In fact, where are they? They aren't a divinity at all. They're just a construct of imagination. They can't provide the ultimate need that I have. Thirdly, trials are designed by God to cultivate strong faith. They're not just designed to bring us to repentance. They're designed to cultivate strong faith in our hearts. Later in his story, Elijah is going to need to be reminded that God provides, and therefore that faith in God is the only way to survive. You can think about James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Maybe you're tempted to complain in a crisis. Maybe you're tempted to be bitter that you don't have what you think you need. But are you aware of what God is doing to you in the trial? We can watch for ways to persevere by faith, by identifying our weak spots, by saying, okay, these are areas where I have fear and anxiety. And so there's an area where I need to grow in endurance in my faith. Again, trials are designed by God to cultivate strong faith. Now, Elijah is learning these lessons hiding out at the Wadi Kareeth. that these lessons aren't just for him. And so we see the Lord move him on from there as he causes the wadi to not have water anymore. He's going to move him on to another spot, an unusual place. Let's pick it up in verse 8. So we read in 1 Kings 17, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Get up, go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I have commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you there. Okay, pause right here. Here we are, we're live streaming this worship service, and we're going to have a map this morning. Not only a map with some laser action on it. So there you go. I know you've been missing this, so here we are. So here's the Dead Sea, okay? Wadi Karif, right around here, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so that's where he was hiding out. Elijah was from this area of Tishbe over here in what's called Gilead. But we can see here the Lord sends him all the way up the coastline to this place called Zarephath, way out of Israelite territory, to the area of Sidon. Now, why is that significant? That's significant because Sidon is where Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is from. It was a hot spot for Baal worship in ancient Canaan. And so you have not only Jezebel there, but of course her father. Remember, her father's name was Ethbaal, that Baal lives. That was her father's name. And so here, this is kind of like Baal's backyard in some senses. And so here, God sends Elijah in the midst of the drought to Zarephath, to Sidon. And he tells him in verse 9, I'm going to provide for you there, not through ravens bringing food to you this time, but through a widow. A Gentile widow is going to provide food for you. Now, you just have to understand this is highly unlikely because widows were not wealthy in the ancient Near East. They were, in many cases, the most needy in the community. And so, especially if they didn't have a large family, they would have been tremendously poor and, at the bottom of the social scale in that. So it would have been highly unlikely and unusual for a widow, let alone a Gentile widow, to provide for an Israelite prophet. But watch what God does. Watch in verse 10. So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath. When he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow gathering wood. Elijah called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink. Now, why is she gathering wood? She's gathering wood because she's poor. She doesn't have what she needs. Verse 11. As she went to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. So she's there, work with me here. She's there outside the gate gathering wood for herself, as we'll see in a moment, and for her son. And Elijah says, bring me a drink. And so here she, you know, is honoring his request and she's going to get him a drink. But then he also says, and bring me some bread. And at this point, you know, she's probably frustrated that she doesn't have the resources to just be waiting on this guy. And she's certainly not a restaurant. So watch verse 12. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in the jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so we can eat it and die. You pause right there. She was frustrated. She was in dire need. And here this random Israelite prophet shows up. And he comes giving her orders for her to come bake him bread. And she's like, I haven't baked any bread. I don't have enough groceries to bake bread. I don't have enough flour. I don't have enough oil. In fact, I'm just gathering these sticks so I can go make something just small. But probably me and my son, we're just going to die. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Okay, prophet guy, so calm down. I want you to notice particularly that she uses the name for the Lord Yahweh. And she said, as Yahweh your God lives. So she recognized Elijah was a worshiper of Yahweh. In fact, that's what Elijah's name means. My God is Yahweh, right? So she's acknowledging, okay, you worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he's your God. And as surely as he lives, remember Jezebel's dad's name, Baal lives? As surely as Yahweh lives, I don't have anything to give you, okay? I don't have anything to offer you. In fact, my son and I were about to die. Watch verse 13. Well, then Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterwards, you may make some for yourself and your son. For this is what Yahweh, God of Israel, says. The flour jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land. So she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. And then the woman Elijah and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh that he had spoken through Elijah. What a moment. Here she is, maybe like you are, frustrated. you know, worried, anxious. I mean, she's literally on the brink of death. She fears, her and her son. She's barely, you know, collecting these sticks to just get a small enough fire to just cook the little she has left. And Elijah says to her, listen, don't be afraid. Now, why can he say that? He can say that because he's just been living out in a ravine in the middle of nowhere with God providing him through water on the wadi and through ravens bringing him food. He's not just theologically aware that God is a provider. He has experienced God's provision. And so he says to her, don't be afraid. And God gave him a message for her. He says, listen, your oil jug, it's not going to run out. Your flour jar, it's not going to run out. In fact, as long as this drought lasts, right? He tells this Gentile widow up in Zarephath in Baal's backyard. He says, as long as this drought lasts, you'll have what you need. Why? Because Yahweh says so. Because the God of Israel is the God who lives, and because he will provide for you. There's a huge blessing here for us in these words, don't be afraid. And I think as we think about our current crisis, again, we might be succumbing to fear so easy, all the panic, all the drama. But maybe we just need to hear the word of the Lord through the prophet Elijah this morning. Don't be afraid. God is the provider. You see, in these times when we're struggling, in times of crisis, we have to recognize that our greatest hope for provision, it's not ourselves, it's God. It's the God who is. And in Baal's backyard, God did what Baal couldn't do. You see, they needed it to rain to have food. That was the logic. It has to rain for us to have food, and Baal has to make it rain. And so we need him to make it rain. And God says through Elijah to this widow, no, it doesn't have to rain for me to give you food. Just watch. Your oil jug won't run empty. The flour in your jar, it won't run out. Watch what I can do, the Lord says. And so he provides for her. He did what Baal couldn't. And this isn't just an attack on Canaanite religion. It's a commercial for worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's saying to everybody who knows her, everybody's going to hear this story, he's saying, listen, watch me provide for my prophet through a widow. And in fact, just watch me provide for the widow. Watch me give out of the endless, infinite abundance of my resources. Watch me provide. Watch how much greater I am than Baal. There's a confrontational comparison here going on in this passage. And this is a tough one for us, because we're so immersed in an anti-supernatural culture. Our culture is postmodern, but we're still, there's a lot of that modernism's in us. And modernism says there's no such thing as miracles, and there's no such thing as the supernatural. But therefore, our biggest idol in the time of crisis, it's not going to be, again, Baal, Canaanite God. Our biggest idol in a time of crisis is probably going to be ourselves, where we think, I'm going to provide for myself. I've got to make it work. The false god of self-reliance is popular in these United States. You want something? You go get it. You want to survive the apocalypse? Become a prepper, right? Get a bunker, right? Go buy out all the toilet paper you can find. Get all the supplies. Save the money. Get the ammunition. Bury the gold. You can do it. But really, ultimately, in those attitudes, when we're not trusting the Lord, what are we trusting? We're trusting in ourselves. Don't miss it. In this chapter, God is saying, your hope for survival isn't you, it's him. Who sends the rain? Who brings food? Who's the source of eggs and milk and oil and flour and all the rest? Well, it's not Baal, and it's certainly not you or me. It's Yahweh. Watch him provide. Well, this is where the what-ifs come in. Because we can say, God is the provider. And we can read about God providing miraculously in other times in remarkable ways. But what if I can't get what I need? We might think. Don't be afraid. God will provide. What if I lose my job? Don't be afraid. God will provide. But what if the virus spreads? Don't be afraid. God will provide. What if we run out of money? Don't be afraid. God will provide. What if my family suffers? Don't be afraid. God will provide. What if I get sick? Or what if they get sick? Don't be afraid. God will provide. But what if I die? What if they die? Look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. His illness got worse until he stopped breathing. Just pause right there. Again, in God's kind providence, we don't know what kind of sickness this kid had, but it affected his breathing to the point where he dies. And this widow, who was already hopeless, she has to watch her son deteriorate. We don't know how long it was, if it was a quick deterioration or if it was took a long time, but whatever the case, she had to watch him deteriorate, and her worst nightmare as a mother happened. He dies. And she had to walk through that. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "Man of God, why are you here? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son is put to death?" In her grief, the widow lashes out at Elijah. She calls him man of God, which is a synonym for prophet. But the point here is that he has connections that she doesn't. That's what she thinks. And so she says, "Man of God, why are you here? You've caused this problem. If you hadn't come here and brought attention to my sin," because anytime the character of God is revealed, there's also light being shed on our sin, right? So she says, "If you hadn't come here and drawn attention to my sin, then my son wouldn't have died." And she had put these pieces together that because of her sin, God had judged her son and he had died. Or maybe it was Moat who was judging her for not being faithful to Baal and he had killed the son. I mean, maybe she didn't know. She was confusing the Canaanite worship thing with the God of Israel. But whatever the point was, she recognized her sin was a problem and she connected her sin with her son's death. And yet she blames the prophet ultimately because Elijah coming had started all of this. And it's his fault that the son is dead. It's his fault that attention has been brought to her sin. It's not totally right, her thinking, but it's a fair point to say that sin is a problem. Sin's in the way. And here she is, angry, frustrated, grieving the death of her son. Verse 19. The CSB says, "But Elijah said to her, 'Give me your son.'" I like that. "But Elijah said," you know, okay, I get it. Elijah says, but you're not considering all the factors here. "Give me your son." It just had to be a powerful moment, right? So he took him from her arms. She's holding her son. He took him from her arms, verse 19. He brought him up to the upstairs room where he was staying and laid him on his bed, his own bed. Verse 20, then he cried out to Yahweh, to the Lord, and said, "Yahweh, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow I am staying with by killing her son?" He begs God. Verse 21, then he stretched himself out over the boy three times. Probably means stretched out his arms. It's the words for measure. So he could probably put his arms over the boy, praying over him. And he cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh, and said, "Yahweh, my God, Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again." Because Elijah knows. He knows that not only can God provide water in the wadi, not only can he provide food from the ravens, not only can he provide oil in the jar and flour in the jug, that Yahweh can provide life even when there's death. In verse 22, so Yahweh listened to Elijah. And the boy's life came into him again, and he lived. And then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room, right, into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "Look, your son is alive." Now just think about that moment. The walk up the stairs were probably on the outside of the house. The walk up the stairs was a walk of mourning and grief as he carries the dead boy up into the room on top of the house. And yet here now God has raised him to life. And so Elijah comes down the stairs. He probably wasn't walking slow. He probably was walking fast. And he gets into the house and he says, "Here, look, Look, your son is alive. Not because of Baal or anything like that. Not because of me, because I'm some kind of a great doctor or healing. Not because I had the right medicine. No, because Yahweh is real. He is the God, the giver of life, the God who provides, and he has given life to your son. Look, your son is alive. And out of her deepest, darkest tragedy comes a miracle. God provides. Verse 24, it's almost an understatement, but it says, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God. And now watch it. And the Lord's word from your mouth is true. And Yahweh's word from your mouth is true. In Baal's backyard, here's a Gentile widow who has learned from God's miraculous provision. She has learned what? That Yahweh is real. He provides life even when there's death. And his prophet is his servant. You see, we learn here in this last episode that sin and death are no match for God. And she's right about sin. Sin is the reason for judgment. We can't always connect the dots. And she may not have been right about connecting the dots with her sin and her son's death. There was a lot more to it. But nonetheless, sin is the reason for God's judgment ultimately. But sin and death are no match for God. They may be a match for Baal, who has, by the way, in the Canaanite myths, he has a hard time getting free from Moat. It's kind of actually a draw. They neither can beat each other when you read the myths. It's like he can't defeat death. He needs help to defeat death. And we'll see that play out in the future scenes here with Elijah. But sin and death are no match for the God who is, the God who created life, right? Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so we need to be careful about our despair and besetting fear in times of crisis where we focus on our circumstances and maybe we focus on judgment. But instead, what can we do? We can focus on the Lord. We can focus on his character. What has he done? Who is he? You see, there's a contrast here as we get to the absolute worst what if for this widow, this mom. And yet God says, in the midst of that dark time, you need to understand, look what I can do. Look at who I am. Again, watch out for despair and besetting fear. And when I focus on my circumstances, that's what happens. All you're thinking about is what should I do or what can I do or how can I fix this or whatever, right? That's one response. It's often mine. And that focus leads to anxiety about I have to do it. I have to take the responsibility on myself. I have to get it done. Or another response we can have when we focus on our circumstances is just absolute despair. I'm just going to go hide in a cave, right? And I don't want to see or talk to anybody. And I'm just going to sleep this off or just sleep and never wake up. But when we focus on God instead, we can have hope in the midst of these difficult times of crisis. Again, what has he done? Who is he? If fear, anxiety, and despair have crippled us, then we've forgotten about the life-giving resurrection power of God. We've forgotten who we're dealing with. Now, when we read through the Bible, there are these moments, these flurries of miraculous activity where the Lord is showing in a particular time and a particular place just how great he is. And in those moments, we'll see some highlights, some high points of God resurrecting people from the dead, God showing his power over death. And that leads us, as we walk through the Old Testament, that leads us into the New Testament, where we find that Jesus dies for our sins. And then what does he do? He rose from the dead. You see, the best cure for idolatry is to be captivated with the infinitely beautiful character of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Looking at the whole package. And when we see Elijah instrumental here in asking God to resurrect this boy, we go, wow, death isn't the end. That's not the end of the story here. Sickness isn't the end. Death isn't the end. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, again, that's what we see ultimately in Jesus' death and resurrection. He conquers sin and death. And as he does so, he's saying to anyone who will listen, listen, put your faith in me. I am the one who can provide for you. And Jesus' provision, right, it proves to us that he is greater than our idols. Again, Jesus' provision proves he is greater than our idols. Now, let's just highlight this from a couple of scenes in Jesus' ministry, as I think they relate here to 1 Kings 17. The first is the provision of daily needs, food. And in the feeding of the multitudes, there are several times in Jesus' ministry where he feeds, 4,000, 5,000. In the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus proved more than once, right, his ability to provide our daily bread. Now, what's the point of Jesus doing that? He's saying, again, to that crowd and to us, he's saying, I'm the provider. I can meet your needs. Look to me. There's a hint there of ultimate provision in Jesus, but it's just a reminder that, you know what, when your pantry's looking bare, or when you go to the grocery store and that shelf is empty, you need to recognize Jesus is the provider. But we can also move on and consider times when Jesus raised people from the dead. I'll just give you one highlight here in Mark 5, where you have this a leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. His name was Jairus, and his daughter was sick, and she was dying. He went to get Jesus to come and heal his daughter, and she died while he was talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, let's go to the house. And when he said that, the town people laughed at him. But Jesus goes into the room where the girl was, and he speaks to her, and he says to her, Talitha, get up, get up. Why does Jesus do this? He does this to put on display his power over death so that we would hope in him in all circumstances, including in the midst of our own death, looking forward to the resurrection. He didn't hesitate to get his hands dirty rescuing us. We see that with Elijah, you know, grabbing the son and taking him upstairs. A dead body was unclean. Elijah doesn't care. He grabs the dead boy and takes him upstairs. Well, here we realize Jesus didn't hesitate to get unclean for us, as he doesn't just deal with dead bodies. He became the dead body for us. Again, you kind of step back and you look at the resurrection theme in the Bible and you realize, wait a minute, this means that no matter what I'm facing, I always have hope. Whether it's just I need this to make it through the week, or whether ultimately I'm facing sickness and death, that Jesus is my provider and his provision proves he is greater than any false god I would turn to. Who needs Baal when you have Jesus, right? That's the idea. And so we have this challenge to see Jesus as he truly is, to see the character of God on display as the provider, not only for food and shelter, but as the provider of life from death. Now, I don't know what the circumstances are going to be for you in the future. None of us do. And I can't promise you that everything's going to be just fine and all the stores are going to be back to normal. You get your jobs back and the economy will pick back up and you know, all of that. I can't promise you that. I can promise you, no matter what happens with the coronavirus, no matter what happens with your job or the economy, no matter what happens with your family or your finances, I can tell you this, that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And that means he is the ultimate provider. See, I think we can respond with informed faith in times of crisis in several ways. The first is we need to remember the truth of who God is and what he has done. Jesus loves us. And it's demonstrated in his reminders of I am the one who gives life and death has nothing on me. All right, so we've got to remember the truth of who God is and what he's done. Maybe we need to remind ourselves of that truth, the character of God. Maybe we need to remind each other of that at this time. So please remember to do that. Remind one another of who God is and what he's done for us. Secondly, in times of crisis, we can respond with grace. I just think it's notable, both in 1 Kings 17 and in the Mark 5 example with Jesus, that Elijah and Jesus both responded with compassion to those who had lost. There was a sense of, listen, this hurts. And Elijah goes to the Lord in prayer for the son on behalf of the widow. And as he does that, what's happening? He's recognizing that she's vulnerable, that she's hurting, that she needs ministry. And so he begs God to intervene. And Jesus, the town people were mocking because, oh, the girl's dead. And yet Jesus takes the dad and he goes to the house and he responds with grace. We got to just remember that in this time that we're facing a crisis, people are hurting. And they might be hurting financially, they might be hurting physically, right? They might be hurting emotionally, but they need God's grace. And even amidst not being able to physically gather together, we have opportunities to encourage one another by sharing the grace of God. And I would just encourage you to do that, to respond with grace in the midst of this time of crisis. People are hurting and they need the reminders of God's graciousness. And God can use us to do that. Thirdly, in times of crisis, we need to pray for mercy. I think we see here in Elijah, he takes the boy upstairs and just recognizing God's sovereignty over the circumstance, right? He begs the Lord to intervene. He knows he can, And he doesn't know if he will, if it's in his ordained purposes, but he says, nonetheless, I'm going to pray. I'm going to bring this to the Lord. I'm going to ask God for mercy. And it is entirely appropriate, and indeed it should be a priority for us to seek God in prayer, asking for mercy in our times of crisis when we have needs. Again, in Philippians 4, that's where Paul talks about that peace, that provides that peace beyond all understanding. That's where that comes from. That comes from us taking our requests to the Lord in prayer and basically surrendering them and laying them at his feet. See, we can pray for mercy, seeking help from our only unshakable, infinite resource, which is God. We love Costco, but Costco's been out of toilet paper. I mean, they can't provide everything. You might love money. Money can't provide everything you need. You might be basking in loving entertainment and just really binging those Netflix shows. I just encourage you, entertainment can't give you what you ultimately need. Again, the family approval, the government can't give us ultimately what we need. And so what do? We don't pray to them and seek help from them. We seek help from the Lord. We ask for his mercy. Because when we compare who he is to our false gods, we realize they're a dead-end street. But he's worthy of our worship. So respond with grace, remember the truth, and pray for God's mercy. Jesus' provision proves to us that he is greater than any idol. With regard to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter by Jesus, my friend Calvin said this. He said the message about her death had induced despair. Again, I just think, man, that's right where we are many days right now. We're in despair. For he had asked nothing from Christ but relief to the diseased young woman. But Christ therefore bids him take care lest by fear or distrust he shut out that grace to which death will be no hindrance. Calvin says, there's this reality that the fear or distrust can actually cause us to miss God's grace. We can be so focused on what we're afraid of. We can have such a lack of faith that we miss seeing God provide and God be at work. Ultimately, that girl went on to die again. Ultimately, the widow's son died again. Where is their ultimate hope? Well, their ultimate hope is in the resurrection, the eternal life that God will grant us because of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. And when we let fear drown out that hope, when we lack faith, we can miss out on seeing God's grace even in those difficult moments. Our biggest obstacle in walking by faith through times of crisis isn't what's happening to us, but rather it's what's happening in us. In a passage like 1 Kings 17, God is saying, you need to deal with your understanding of who I am. You need to deal with your faith in me because look at what I can do in comparison to these so-called Canaanite gods. I wonder, in this crisis, will we let fear or lack of faith shut out grace and peace? Or will we look to the living God who offers grace to which death will be no hindrance? Jesus' provision proves he is greater than our idols. Would you pray with me right now? Lord, we pause this morning gathered, even though we're scattered around our community, and we recognize, Lord, this moment where you provide in miraculous ways, showing us your character as the provider. And Lord, we see the contrast between what you can do with what false gods can't do because they are no gods. And Lord, we recognize that perhaps in our current cultural setting, we are most tempted to trust in ourselves, in a resource we can measure, money, Lord, health, medicine, whatever. And so, Lord, we ask for your help to grow our faith, that we would grow in our love for you, in our trust of you in the midst of times of crisis. Lord, we thank you that you provide everything that we have. And Lord, should you grace us with good health and provision financially and food, Lord, we recognize that those blessings, those gifts come from you. We praise you for that. But Lord, we also recognize that in times of dire need, in times of crisis, that you are still trustworthy. And Lord, even in the circumstances of sickness and death, because of faith in Jesus, we can have confidence in eternal life and the resurrection of the dead because of you, who you are, because you are the life-giving, resurrecting God. Lord, I pray for those who may be watching this morning who are struggling with fear and anxiety. It's besetting them. It's crippling them. And Lord, I ask that you would give them a vision of who you are, that they could see your character on display in 1 Kings 17. Lord, we thank you that when we compare our false gods to you, we see you in your greatness. And when we see their frailty and the fact that they cannot provide. So Lord, we ask for help. Help us to trust you in the midst of this crisis. And we ask and pray these things because of Jesus, who not only healed the sick and rose the dead, but who died for us and rose from the dead himself so that we could have hope. We pray in his name. Amen.